So 1 John 4, 12 through 16. It says, No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And we'll leave off there and finish 17 through 21, Lord willing, next week. So let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this. Lord, we do ask you for help. We know that help to understand your scriptures, because we know that you've given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate these things, to make them clear to us. And we are fully dependent upon you and your work in our lives to understand, to unlock the truths, as it were, of what these things say. And sometimes, Lord, we admit that it's easier to understand what it says, but it's a totally different thing to actually apply it to our lives. We pray that we would be men and women who take these principles and make them our own, apply them to our lives, implement them into our lives, so that we're not just hearers of your word, but that we're also doers. We pray for your help and understanding in these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's see. Last week, we looked at verses 7 through 11, and we said then that we're trying to answer the questions, why do we love, or what motivates us to love? And God is the ultimate reason why we love. He's the ultimate answer, but this passage gives us five different reasons why we love, from verses 7 all the way down to verse 21. And we noted in verses 7 and 8 that we love because God is the essence of love, or he is love. God defines what love is, thankfully, because if you look at the world, they define the love in many different ways, in many strange ways too. Verses 9 through 11, we see that God is the ultimate or the supreme example of what love is. And he says in verse 9 that he manifested this love to us, and he manifested it to us by sending his Son to die for us, to be the propitiation, as he says at the end of verse 10, the propitiation for our sin. So he says in verse 11, we ought to love one another. And so we find this morning two more reasons why we are to love one another, or what motivates us to love. And the first one is found in verse 12 by itself, that love is the heart of Christian witness. Love testifies that we are truly believers. Really, you could say it in another way. But verse 12 kind of begins in a strange way and almost seems out of context. No one has seen God at any time. What does this have anything to do with love? That no one has seen God at any time. It seems almost an intrusion to the flow of what John is trying to say. But I don't think there are any intrusions in the Bible. But I think the assumed logic is this of what verse 12 is saying. Verse 11 says we ought to love one another. Verse 12 says no one has seen God at any time. In other words, and even verse 20 I think will help you. Drop down to verse 20. If someone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, we can't see God, that is God the Father, and even now we can't see even the second member of the Godhead. We can't see him. But so it's one thing to say that you love God that you can't see, and then another thing to profess, I love my brother, I don't love my brother whom I can see. I interact with my brother and sister in Christ, but I can't see them, but I claim to love God. This is a contradiction. So perhaps I'm just maybe making a sanctified guess, if I can do that. Perhaps John is addressing people who claim that they've seen a direct vision of God and saying, well, I love God more because I've seen him. Maybe they think that with mystical visions or something, that since I've seen God, I love him more or something like this. But we see it. We can also see it, even if that's not the case, and my sanctified guess is wrong, with the help of commentators, of course. Perhaps what's just going on here is that you can't As John says in verse 20, you can't love God. You can't love your brother whom you've seen. Let me just read verse 20. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen. So if you can't love the one you've seen, then you can't love the one whom you've not seen. And I think that's the logic what's going on here. Think about it. I don't say this lightly, and I think we have to be careful in our approach with human beings, of course. We see that dealing with people can be really hard. But it's really easy to trash someone's reputation or their character behind their back, right? When they can't see you. But when they're in front of you, well, we probably wouldn't say the same thing, right? We probably put on a hypocritical face, a mask that conveys that we really love you, we like you, we want to be around you. And we will say those things to their face. We act like a hypocrite. We play the part of a hypocrite. But 20 minutes before, you trash them or, you know, trash their character. So we are to love them, human beings, even behind their back when they can't see us. Just because God does see what we say behind their backs, he also sees and hears what we say to their face. So I think we could apply it in that way, if that's okay. If it's okay to have application this early on. Anyway, this I think is convicting, isn't it? We need to be careful what we say, because God can see and hear all, no matter when it happens, even in our brain when nobody else hears. So in other words, like verse 11 says, we ought to love our brothers. We ought to love other human beings. He says in verse 12, he says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is a condition. This is an actual fulfillment of a condition. If we love, or we love our brothers. And so John is assuming, and he knows, that not all of his readers were loving one another. I mean, that happens, right, amongst human beings. We don't always love each other the way we ought to. And that's what he's assuming. And then he says, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is not referring to human beings that are perfected. We don't become perfect. Rather, it's speaking of God's perfected love, his pristine love, finding its fullest extent when we love one another. We are exemplifying or acting like God when we love each other. And so this is, it's not as though God's love is perfected either. It's already perfect, but it's perfected in us. And which we see not just abstractly, but concretely in our lives, we can love one another by doing good deeds to one another, by caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens, just doing the one another's in reality. So verse 12, I think, is just simply saying, love is the heart of Christian witness. This is how we exemplify love, by loving one another. And I think perhaps one of the most definitive way, and there are many ways in the Bible, so maybe I shouldn't say use the word definitive, but it is certainly definitive in what Jesus says in John 13 about loving one another. And I've quoted this or read this many times to you, and I'll read it again. I think it will be good. And so the only, as you're turning to John 13, I'll just say this, the only demonstration of God's love in this age is the church. How the church loves one another, because we are believers, we're born again. And this testimony is critical. And what Jesus says here in John 13, 34 and 35 shows how critical our love for one another is. Jesus says in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you carry a big Bible to church. Is that what he says? No, he says, if you have love for one another. If you have love. And, well, before I get to negative, let's say positive. So loving, this is what loving each other looks like. This is what John is saying. This is what Jesus is saying. If you put it, and we talked about this last week, but really love looks like forgiving one another, right? Reconciling when we have a difference. Caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens. And when believers don't love one another, it's embarrassing, I think, isn't it? Sadly, it brings shame to the Lord Jesus. It makes people who are unbelievers in the community, or perhaps even believers in the community, look at people in a, you know, what, maybe you cock your head a little bit, like, or maybe your nose in the air. I don't know how. Hey, look at us. See, we're better. We don't do that at our church. We're better. And I think that creates pride. It creates a lot of problems. And it's unfortunate. And I think the most of those things, it brings shame to the Lord Jesus, if we might say it that way. It muddies his name, we might say. Along these same lines, because these verses in John, when Jesus says that the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, it always makes me think, maybe because of other things, but it makes me think of reconciliation. It makes me think of forgiveness. It makes me think of church splits. That's what it makes me think of in a negative way. I saw an interview this week, just a quick, a couple-minute interview. I think it was a longer interview, but I just saw the clip, a three-minute clip or something of it, of she's a somewhat famous Christian woman who, I don't even remember her name at the moment, but she, in her younger years, was a homosexual and was kind of staunch homosexual, into that movement and all that stuff. And then God saved her. And then now she's a staunch defender of the faith. God has changed everything about her. And so she was talking about repentance and reconciliation in this little interview, and that's probably what sparked my interest in it, because I was thinking about it. In the interview, she spoke of her involvement early on in the woke movement, which just started really not too long ago. And I don't even exactly know, because I haven't followed it, but she was just talking about how she backed the woke movement and how we use pronouns and how we do all these things, and we ought to do it in the church. And she said, you know, now that I realize that's wrong. That was wrong, and it's inappropriate. And she repented of it, not only personally in her personal life, but publicly, because she's famous, you could say, right? And so she publicly repented of these things on her platforms and maybe her church. I don't know. She didn't really specifically say. But then she turned it around and said, you know, she openly rebuked all those Christian leaders who have not repented of this, using woke terms and continuing on, who have done sort of a course correction privately, but not publicly. You know, they haven't come out to their platforms or to their church and said, I'm sorry for using these terms and so forth. But privately, she's had private conversations where they say, yes, it's wrong, but apparently what I've got from it, she encouraged them to publicly now repent, since they're public people. And she said some interesting words for these kind of people. Basically, what she was saying was that there's a difference between genuine repentance and counterfeit repentance. And she said the course correction privately, since they're public figures, the course correction privately is really counterfeit repentance. Counterfeit repentance, false repentance. Because they're only doing it privately, not publicly. The people who are waiting on the edge of their seat, perhaps, waiting to hear some sort of public acknowledgement of their sin, of falling into these woke agendas. In other words, course correction is a form of, form of false repentance, counterfeit repentance. And that makes me think of these verses, verses 34 and 35 of John, that we prove to be disciples when we love one another. And repentance is an act or a form of loving one another, right? Really repenting of it genuinely. And in their case, publicly. And of course, as I've already mentioned, it makes me think of church splits, which it grieves me. I don't like it. I don't like it at all. Of course, not all church splits are bad. If I think of individual splits in the book of Acts, remember, Paul and Barnabas split up and God ended up using two different groups of missionaries to go two different ways. And I also assume that they reconciled later because Paul had some really nice things to say about Mark. Apparently, he didn't like some of the things Mark was doing. We know. Luke doesn't actually tell us what he did, what Mark did. But it does tell us that Paul said some very nice things about Mark later. And we see that reconciliation is ideal. And I'm speaking kind of slowly because I'm trying to carefully say what I'm trying to get across. That reconciliation, repentance is important. Including a divided church. And so some of you might be saying, because I say this often, is that, you know, people who have wronged you in the past in a church split situation, maybe you should run over there and seek reconciliation. That's not necessarily what I'm saying. Perhaps if they've wronged you, they should come to you. Isn't that right? I think they should come to you. Or if they don't come to you, you should make a way to, hey, I'm open to talking about this. And I think, I guess I'm trying to be vague on, I don't know if I'm trying to be vague on purpose or not, but I think you know what I mean. I think we've been through these church splits, haven't we? and it's tough to figure out what to do. And I'm glad this is, it's been almost 3 years, which is hard to believe. I think it's good because I think 3 years has passed. I'm not saying this out of bitterness. I'm not saying this because I haven't forgiven people. But really what needs to be done is, if you're in a position where you're not reconciled, a Christian always needs to be in the posture of, I'm ready to forgive. Because when they do come to me and say, would you please forgive me for X, Y, Z? You need to be ready. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I'm ready to free. I've been ready. Just waiting. I think I've told this story before, but I said some things I shouldn't have said in a class when I was in college, Bible college. I said some things to the professor I shouldn't have said publicly. Said them in class, and man, I was a fool. I'm not going to get into what I said. You don't need to know that right now. Anyway, but at some point, I think when I was a senior, I met in his office for something, and I thought, man, I was convicted. I'm like, I think he's calling me here to talk about that. No, it's something else. He's being totally gracious and kind about some other event in life. About school, actually, not life. But anyway, I was like, I need to tell him, I'm sorry. And I thought he was going to be angry at me. I thought, because it had been a couple years, I thought he would tell me, no, Mike, I don't want to hear you, get out of my office. No. He stood up, made me stand up, and gave me a great big hug. And because he wanted to forgive me, or he was ready to forgive me, but he was waiting for me to come. And I think that these kinds of verses remind me of that. And that's how I knew that man, not that I doubted it, but that's how I knew that man was a Christian. Because he was willing to love and willing to just throw down everything on the back on his desk and say, let's deal with this matter. And so in light of John 12, 13, 34, and 35, speaking in general terms and general life principles such as marriage, friendships, certainly church breakups, if we can call it that, this applies. This applies what Jesus is saying, and that it's a testimony in our lives and to others around us, and we should be ready to forgive. And going back to the public repentance, you know, when leaders sin against you and don't repent of it publicly, they can say all sorts of wonderful platitudes to you, to your face. But if they don't ask for forgiveness, there's no two-way street there. It's a one-way street. And this is what we even need for personal relationships, not just counterfeit repentance, but true changing repentance. I'm going to change my behavior. I'm not going to just say I'm sorry, but I'm going to change the way I behave. So this is the first way, and that was a long-winded way, to say, practically speaking, that we need to show our Christian love by our witness, by who we are. By loving one another. The world is watching us. And you say, well, no, the people in Africa don't know anything about Farwell, Texas. You're right, they don't. But people in this area know, and they're part of the world, aren't they? And they know. They know, and they watch. And I think that's a good thing. I think Jesus tells us these things so that we're more alert and more on our toes. But another way in which we exemplify our witness is in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and now you might be giving, maybe mentally in your head, you're giving me a hard time for being vague, but I didn't really want to be too specific there. I wanted to be vague because I don't think I need to be specific. I don't think so. We can talk about it afterwards if you'd like to, but we don't, anyway. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, 18. This is another way in which our witness exemplifies love by what God has called us to do. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and that he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is another way in which we testify to the world. We reach out to them. We reach out to them. We tell them that they need to be reconciled to God. Think about it in a negative light. Think about these verses in a negative light. If we are a part of a local church that's in shambles and division and we don't forgive one another, how in the world can we ever go to the world and tell them, did you know that Christ forgives you of your sin? Well, I know at my church we don't forgive one another. Ha ha ha. But Christ don't forgive you. How does that make any sense? Does it? Doesn't make any sense at all. And it's embarrassing. I know you've been there. I've been there. It's embarrassing to invite anybody to that church because we don't forgive one another here. What is it going to remind them of? It's going to remind them of their family gatherings at Thanksgiving and Christmas. It's going to remind them of going to work where people don't like each other and they argue and bicker. And so I wouldn't want them to come to church because we can't do it at church. But so you see the opposite. If we can forgive one another in this room and we can bear one another's burdens and love one another, we can go out with confidence and tell people, hey, well, I don't know if you'll start the sentence with hey, but you know what I mean. God, we believe in a forgiving God. He's reconciled us with himself through Christ, and you know the story. But our Christian reveals, and that's what John is saying in verse 12, our Christian witness reveals God's love for by first seeking to be unified in the local body, and secondly, by telling others that they need Christ. And now we can go back to 1 John. Now we see from verses 13 that love is the Christian's assurance. This assures us that we are in God, and that since we are in God, we can love one another, we can love God, and we can love our neighbor. And some of these things John has said over and over and over again. So for me, as to have to teach it every week, I sometimes struggle with, what am I going to say any different than I have said before? Well, if John can repeat himself, then I'm not an apostle, I'm not as faithful as he was, but I guess I can repeat myself to a certain extent, and I'll try my best not to be redundant. But here are some principles that he talks about, that love is the Christian's assurance. Loving one another is assurance that you're saved, that you know God, in other words. Here's the first one. You just go right down the line here, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. In other words, it's pretty simple. We know that he lives in us because he's given us his Spirit. And then, but we need, what's the concrete way that we know that we live in the Spirit? What's the world's way of knowing that the Spirit lives in them? Well, you know what it is. People run around the building, and they fall on the ground, and run all over the place, and speak in some gibberish, which I wouldn't want to call tongues or a language. They speak in gibberish. I've heard all sorts of things. They bark like a dog. They have a little bowl. I've heard some churches have a bowl up front so they can vomit because they say the Holy Spirit's causing them to vomit. On and on and on. Is that what the Spirit of God does? I don't see that in the book of Acts at all, do you? That's crazy. I don't see that in Paul's writings, Peter. I don't see that. That's weird. That's not how the Spirit works. And we're going to look at that from Romans in just a minute. And I think we see it from here too. But we know that he lives in us by the fact that he lives inside of us. My brain is scattered today. Too much digging. My body's sore. I got to concentrate. So the Spirit of God is a link, or an agent, we might call him, of our lives, who permits believers to see that we work with God in order to become sanctified, and he works inside of us. We might see the Spirit as something that perhaps takes us over and throws us around the room and throws us on the ground and vomiting and all that stuff. That's not the Spirit of God. That's the spirit of a demon, probably, we might say. I don't know for sure, or just craziness. But a token of God's very presence among us as believers is by assuring that the message is true. We've seen this in our passage in the context, chapter 4, 1 through 6. The Spirit helps us by living and embracing God's commandments. The Spirit of God lives inside of us. And I don't think these are human. If you ever have a desire to read the scriptures, if you ever have a desire to pray, if you ever have a desire to love someone who's unlovable, if you ever have a desire to love anybody that maybe is lovable too, this is the work of God in your life. It's not you. And you say, well, that's mean, Mike. Well, it's not me either. It's not me. I'm not saying it's me either. But the only reason why I'd ever want to love anybody or care for anybody or read his word or pray is because God's working in my life. And in some of his readings, I like to read Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, anytime you have an impulse to pray, you should stop and pray. And I like what he says there. That's good. I'm trying to learn how to do that. Because God is pressing upon you, the Spirit of God lives inside you, pressing upon you, you need to pray. Whatever it is, I don't know. But the working of the Spirit in the Christian life is an assurance that you are born again. And thus, he abides in you. He lives in you. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead to the big production that I just mentioned, and I won't mention again, but you know, the running around the room. I won't mention all that again, but that's not what the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God do? Well, He leads in such a way that's less glamorous, that's not as glorious to our eyes, that's not as fitting for TV, because I think that's what people want. Because I think when the world thinks about Christianity, they think of two things. They think of either crazy charismatics on TBN or they think of Roman Catholic Church. Those are usually the two things they think of, or some combination of them. The Bible doesn't present, I don't think, presents either of those crazy ways necessarily. But the Holy Spirit leads us in, oh, it's not going to be glamorous. He leads us to obedience to God, to the Scriptures. He leads us to exalt Christ in our lives. That's what He leads us to. That's not glamorous, not glorious. You won't win any awards. You won't be on TV. But this is what God will lead you to. So you could ask questions like this. What do you ultimately want? Well, and the answer to that is you should glorify God. Who is telling you and giving you an impulse, or who is working through your life to want to glorify God? That's the Holy Spirit. What do you want to do? Well, the answer to that question as a believer is obey God. Why do you want to love your neighbor in the body of Christ? Because God is love. The answers to these questions aren't even definitive. Really, it's when you live it out. You live out these questions or these answers of these things. Now, with that, you can turn to Romans. Because Romans, Paul gives us clear ways in which the Spirit of God works in your life. And so, this is how you know, and this is how you have assurance. This is how you know that you can love one another, because God works in your life through these various ways. Look at Romans 8, verse 12. We're going to be spending most of our time looking at verse 14 and 16, but we should read around it too. That's always a good thing. So Paul says, begins in Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You can't even obey God if you don't have the Spirit of God, verse 9. And then we jump down to verse 10. Now that you do have the Spirit of God living inside of you, this is how we are obligated to God. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In other words, so not living selfishly, obeying God. These would be not obeying God, living selfishly would be living according to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You could also say daughters of God, but this is where we could stop for just a moment. This is a sign that you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. He leads you in your life. He's not going to necessarily give you signs or post sign, you know, stop on the side of the road. He's not going to appear to you. I don't believe that sort of thing, but He will make His word illuminated to you when you read it. But He's not going to illuminate His word to you when it's closed, right? Or if your app's closed, if we could say that. I want to be fair. Now, can He teach you something and illuminate a scripture to you while you're meditating on the word of God, even though your Bible is closed and your app is closed? Absolutely. Yeah, just try to make clear what I'm saying. But if your Bible always remains closed and your app always remains closed and you never read the scriptures, well, how is He going to illuminate any of that truth to you? That's what I'm saying. That's what the Spirit of God does. He makes the light go on, as it were. Or as I'm getting older, I realize I need to use my reading glasses. And when I don't see the reading glasses, I can't see it. When I put the reading glasses, I see it. The light goes off. Bam. It's kind of like what the Spirit of God does in your life when you read His word. He connects the dots, as it were, because He's the author of Scripture and He lives inside of you. Of course, He's going to connect those dots. And you're going to see things slowly over time as you read through it systematically. And so the Holy Spirit causes that. Look at verse 15. The Holy Spirit will lead you to pray, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What does that even mean, that He testifies with our spirit? Well, I think we go back to inward things. What motivates you? What do you want to do? Who do you want to glorify in your life? Do you want to spend time in prayer? Do you want to understand the Bible? Do you want to obey the Bible? These are all internal things that the Spirit's leading you to do. If you don't want to pray, if you don't want to be led by God, if you don't want to love others, if you don't want to be with the body of Christ, What might one suspect? What might you should suspect? Maybe the Spirit of God doesn't live inside of you. You will have no such inclination, like verse 12 or verse 13, to live against the flesh and fight against the flesh. You will have no inclination to fight against and war with the flesh and war with sin in your life if the Spirit of God doesn't live inside of you. You will never have that inclination. You won't do that on your own. And then like verse 17 also, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might also be glorified with him. In other words, even our future assurances, the Spirit provides that too. That's how you know the Spirit of God lives inside of you. Because he does those things. Again, just to be clear, will any of those things happen if he doesn't live inside of you? No, I don't think so. Can you love people? Sure. Can you read the Bible? Yeah, you can read the Bible, but you won't understand it. You won't understand its implications. If I may, since you're already there, we kind of skipped over it a little bit, but Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. Period. Doesn't belong to him. I think Paul, is pretty clear. John, I think, is pretty clear too. That's exactly what he's saying. Something similar, that is, in verse 13 of our text. We know that he lives in us because he's given us his Spirit. And then you ask the question, well, you maybe inside your head, I asked the question as I was studying, how do we know the Spirit of God lives in us? Well, Through study, I thought of Romans 8. That's how we know. At least as a side, not a side verse. Cross-reference, thank you. Cross-reference. My brain is not cross-referencing at the moment. Now back to verse, thank you. Verse 14. Now we see another characteristic of a true Christian. Verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's similar to what 1 Corinthians 12, only the Spirit of God can lead you to say that Jesus is Lord. Something like that. Now, this is interesting though. Verse 14 is interesting because we saw back in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time, right? But he says in verse 20, we have seen and testify that the Father sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. Well, I think I would clarify it by this. They did see the God-man. They saw the second person of the Trinity. They didn't see the first or the third, although he did descend down like a dove, it says. When Jesus was baptized. I think what he's saying here, we have seen and testified, he's referring to the Lord Jesus, the God-man, who took on flesh. I think perhaps what he's saying here, we have seen and testified, he's referring to those who saw him in his earthly ministry, and there weren't too many left. John's one of them, that saw that the Father sent the Son, and they saw the Son, they lived with the Son, they were involved in his life. And I was thinking about this the other day, that I think it's funny because men tend to like fishing, right? Men always talk about fishing and they watch fishing shows and they go fishing and they catch fish. And even if they don't catch, I'm not a fisher, but even if they don't catch a fish, they're like, man, that's a great time. I've never understood that. Hey, probably because I'm not a fisherman. But anyway, I think it's funny that Jesus chose fishermen and he went fishing with them. I think that's just a side note in how my brain worked. I just think it's funny how he resonated with their desires. Anyway, but getting back on something more specific, they lived with him, they ate food with him, they spent time with him, they went to the synagogue with him, they went fishing with him, they did everything with him, everything. And they saw him and walked about with him, with the God-man for 3 years. And that's what John is saying. We have seen and testified that he has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Funny thing is, this mention of the Savior of the world only appears here and in John 4:42 in this specific way. He's the Savior of the world. In this, I think of other verses. But these two, the way that he says it, Savior of the world, and that was with the woman at the well. But anyway, and this is what God has sent him to do, and he's seen and testified of this. So the fact that God loved us so much that he sent his Son to rescue us from our sin is an inner assurance that spurs us on. Verse 15, Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, this is another statement of assurance that we love, that you confess it and that the Spirit of God lives in you, that you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, confession we might think of, again, I often think of confession as you go into a little box and there's a priest on the other side and you make a comment through a little screen or whatever. Yes, that's a form of confession, but the confession here is more of an idea of surrender, implies surrender and obedience to God. I surrender to the fact, I confess to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that this is proof that he is God and it's proof that I have fellowship with God. It's this sort of commitment in regard to who God says he is. It's not just a confession of I'm going to go into that box, say to the priest that I did these wrong things and I'm going to go back out and steal and murder and cheat and whatever. This is what typically happens. This confession actually changes our life. Like verse 2 in chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. It's so this sort of confession, a genuine confession, it changes my life, it tempers my life, it controls my life, this sort of confession. Now verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see there mentioned abide. We saw that in verse 12. You see it in verse 13. You also see it, I believe, three times here in verse 16. One, two, three. Yeah, say three. See it three times. So what do you think that he's trying to emphasize here? God lives inside of you. He lives inside of you. This is an assurance, and we've seen some of those assurances from Romans already. But this is an experiential thing. We have come to know and believe that the love which God has for us, we've come to know this and have assurance of inside, the Spirit of God lives inside of us. We have assurance of these things. It has continuing effects in our lives. That the fact that Jesus came and was crucified has continual effects, 2,000 years of effects. People who believe it, we believe in the past, continuing results even to us today. But something, it's interesting, we're going to go back to the Gospel of John, the same writer, so we have some of the same tendencies here. But look what he says at the beginning of verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love of God, which God has for us. This reminds me of John 6, if you turn to John 6. Now, I'll build up the context as you turn there. John 6, Jesus had just taught on the bread of life. He said he was the bread of life. He also said that if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be of me. You can't be of mine. You can't be my disciple. And that offended people. Now, he wasn't talking about truly eating, you know, because I'm not trying to be sick or crass. He could have reached out his arm and said, take a bite from my arm. It's not what he meant. Meaning to partake of the Lord Jesus, to believe in him, to have faith in him. It's not a Roman Catholic idea either of eating his true body and his true blood. No, that's not what he's saying. So Jesus looks at his own disciples because a bunch of the other disciples were walking away, leaving him, abandoning the Lord Jesus because what he said was offensive, which is not a surprise. Jesus said a lot of offensive things and offended a lot of people. but pick up in verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. John 6, verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, You do not want to go away also, do you? Now notice Peter's answer. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Verse 69, we have believed. It's just reversed the order of what John says in verse 16. He says, know and believe. Peter says, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We're not leaving. We're not abandoning you. And this is similar to what John says in 1 John 4, 16. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. This is the assurance that God gives us. This is a confession that Peter makes and a confession that we make that we've come to know and believe what God has said. This is a confession of a true believer that we understand that we're truly dependent, wholly dependent upon God for what he gives to help us. We can't have a spiritual life on our own. It always boggles my mind when people say, I'm spiritual. What's that mean? What do you mean you're spiritual? I don't even know what that means. anyway, because I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Okay, fine. I'm spiritual too because the Spirit of God lives inside of me. And then watch their eyes get real big. Okay, what does that even mean? Okay, but this is why we can be spiritual people in that sense, because the Spirit of God lives inside of us. And so all these things that we've been learning, we haven't even looked at the end of verse 16 yet, but we're about to. But this is the kind of love that God has for us to provide for us assurance that we know God and we have come to believe in Him. Now we can look at the end of verse 16. It says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So again, this is kind of a going in a circle. God loves us. He abides in us. He lives in us, gives us his love. And we then live in him. We do our life and breath. Everything is in him. And so even the triple use there, as I've already mentioned, the triple use of abiding strengthens the fact that this is a transforming interrelationship that we have with God. He transforms us. He changes us. We have a relationship with him. And you want to honor that relationship by obeying him. Now, note, now if all that was confusing, and perhaps it was, as I have always said, and as I've always said, I love to quote what Martin Luther said, if God can speak through the mouth of a donkey, he can certainly speak through me. So, I'm the donkey in this case, and God can use me to speak through a donkey. So, but note, as in closing here, note the progression that John makes here, if you didn't catch it. Describing the assurance that God gives us to spur us on to love one another. Here's the progression. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us the Spirit. In other words, this progression that we have assurance and that we are to love one another, we have the Spirit of God in us. It testifies of this love. It testifies of the work of God. That testifies us that we have this assurance, that we have salvation. Then it progresses into verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ, so we have the Spirit of God that lives inside of us, and then we make a confession, we make an allegiance to God. This is what God's done. He lives inside of us. We allege. We give ourselves to him. And finally, we live in this love. Verse 16, at the end of verse 16, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God loves. God abides in him. So we see the progression. He lives in us. Well, he loves us. He lives in us. We confess him, and we live in love. We live in light of this. And this actually, and I'm not going to start the sermon today. I'll start it next Sunday, I promise. But this actually moves us into verse 17, where we see the final thing, because then we are given hope. He says, verse 17, by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So God doesn't, I'm going to stop here. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach another sermon. But, okay, so he took care of us in the past. He sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. When we believe, he gave us the Holy Spirit. Now that we believe, he works inside of us. He lets us know and reminds us that we abide in him and he abides in us. He takes care of us. He sanctifies us, causes us to grow. So he takes care of the past, the present. Well, do you think God will stop there? No, he goes to the future. And that's what he says, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So we have confidence in the past, in the present, and even in the future. We have assurance that God loves us, he'll take care of us, that he's love, that we'll be in good testimony to the world by loving one another, by sharing the gospel with people, and all these wonderful truths. So hopefully I bound that together at the end real tight, so that it's in your brain real tight, real good. With that, we can pray. Father, thank you for your word that teaches us all these truths. Lord, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 4, where you put your treasure, your Holy Spirit, in earthen vessels or jars of clay. And you put your Spirit in people like us. We are broken. We are weak. We are jars of clay. We're nothing, really, to this world. And in your sight, without Christ, we would also be nothing. We have nothing to offer, nothing to give, nothing to bring to you. Nothing to change your mind of our horrible estate, but it's because of Christ who's changed us, and you have put this wonderful treasure, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts, in our lives, in our and who we are, and you abide in us. We can, for your sake and for your glory, we can be something. We can have confidence before you in today and even in the future judgment. But we thank you that you use us. You use our mouths. You use our feet and our hands and other parts of us to glorify you, to honor you. And we thank you for this opportunity to find your love, that it is so assuring and reassuring and helpful to us in our lives and as we grow as Christians. And we're thankful for these wonderful blessings that you give us. Help us not to take them for granted. Help us not to forget them. Help us, as Peter says, not to be short-sighted, but help us to thank you and to desire to grow and also to live lives that are obedience before you. We pray these things and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.